The scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 49. It can be found on page 952 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 to 49. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in their heart, and the evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But those who hear my words and do not put them into practice are like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Dear Heavenly Father, at this special Thanksgiving vacation, we give you thanks for everything you have given us, and also we ask you to prepare our hearts with the thanksgiving within our hearts to hear Jeff's word, and we give you thanks for all the hard work Jeff has put in to this sermon. Let us open our hearts and hear your words. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Thanksgiving. I can't remember what I'm supposed to do with this mic, but it's good to see you all here this morning. Well done for not going away on this opportunity to do so with the extra day off that we have. I know that it's not my fault this ringing in our ears at this point. It is Thanksgiving weekend, which, of course, for all of us means a great time for family and friends, wonderful food, and all kinds of celebration, in a sense, a feel-good weekend. And, of course, we have an incredible amount to be thankful for. Comfortable sleep last night, good coffee this morning, unfortunately a bit late if you were looking for it here, but nonetheless, I had good coffee before I got here. And of course, we all have an extra day off tomorrow. But we know deep in our hearts that Thanksgiving is much more than this. For the first settlers who established this celebration for us here in North America, it was for the first harvest and the subsequent harvests, and that the fact that therefore they would likely not starve for the coming year. It was about God's gracious provision that meant that they would live. And of course, there are many parts of the world where the issues of their lives and of their daily existence are also just that stark. Will I survive for the next year? Will I see tomorrow? So we know we have it good. But of course, we also know that some days and weeks are better than others. On Friday morning, I overslept, and Paula woke me when we were supposed to leave to come for morning prayer. So I had to get ready in about 2 minutes, rushed here, and of course, straight from here we go and I drop her at school. And I was starting to brew on this thing that is an issue for me, and that is that I have two options once I've dropped her. I can simply drive back here, maybe via Starbucks, which is easy and comfortable. Or I can go home, park my car, get on my bike, and cycle here. And of course, as the weather changes, it's increasingly difficult to make the choice I should make. And on Friday morning, I made the right choice. And I went home. I took off all my clothes, put on my cycling clothes, packed everything. It was already raining, so I put all the stuff in a, you know, in my bag and then in a plastic bag and on my bike and Sasha, my dog, and off I went. And as I came out and went down, I'm like, there's something wrong with my bike. Look down, front tire is flat. And now, you know, I have a certain flexibility, but not that much. I had a meeting. And so I rushed back into the house, pumped the thing, and there's a on the gauge. Well, now there's no time. So I had to change back into my clothes. You know, after all that moral striving and agony, I'd made the right choice, and then it was a total waste anyway. And Friday is sermon writing day for me, and for many reasons through the day, it was not that great a day. And in fact, it's not been a good week. Twice on Wednesday, I double booked myself. So I spent my day rushing around trying to solve problems and embarrassing myself and having to apologize to people. And it just, there were issues at the house and it just all kinds of stuff. But it's Thanksgiving today. So I have to write a happy sermon. And of course, at a certain level, I'm saying, well, I have to acknowledge that there's much I have to be thankful for. You know, I'm not flooded out of my house like some of the people in South Carolina. I'm not a Syrian refugee trying to flee the fighting. I'm not an earthquake victim in Thailand, which we've already forgotten about because that was 6 months ago, but now winter is coming and many people are in makeshift tent shelters. And winters aren't a place for tents in Thailand. So at a certain level, my troubles are small. And relatively speaking, of course, they're not a problem. But you know, at the same time, the struggles we face in our lives, whatever they may be, are real. And as we come to a day like today, when we sort of really have lost connection with the issue that if the harvest doesn't happen, we're all going to starve. We know quite visibly we're not going to starve. Yeah. And so the question is being thankful and is Thanksgiving based on some kind of minimum level of comfort? That as long as I'm at this level, I can be thankful and relax. And perhaps putting it another way, if things get too tough for me or for other people, do we at some point as human beings gain the right to be unthankful? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every and any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And he says that this is how we as God's people should live. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Somehow, Paul had learned the secret of how to be thankful. And actually, this text gives us that secret. This last section of Jesus' sermon that's recorded for us in Luke 6, which we're going to look at now, is what tells us how we live lives that are genuinely lives of thankfulness. And at the end, I'm going to share a little story about my experience. Well, he didn't start with that story. In fact, first we begin with this statement that Jesus makes about trees and good trees and bad trees. And he basically points out that a good tree bears good fruit. Well, it's kind of clear now, and I certainly discovered this on Friday, that it is now fall. And we're going to be heading into winter. So we are in that phase now of looking towards more rain and more darkness and more cold. But of course, in December, we get to celebrate Christmas, and that's pretty fun. So there is this kind of like hope in the darkness. But we know for sure that the light and the warmth are on their way when we see the cherry blossoms. But the interesting thing about these cherry trees around here is for all the promise of fruitfulness in those blossoms, they don't produce cherries. They have all the glitz and the appearance of fruitfulness, but fail badly on delivery. So we all have to buy our cherries elsewhere. Now, of course, you know, sometimes the fruit or no fruit or bad fruit problem is obvious. We know not to go and look on thorn bushes or on briars for figs and for grapes. But the issue is, how do we know if a particular tree is good or bad? Because Jesus says a good tree bears good fruit. But you could almost say, in the way he describes what how it works, is to say that a tree with good fruit is proved to be a good tree. So it's a bit of a chicken and egg thing. Is a tree good and then it produces good fruit, or do we designate it good once it's produced good fruit? Because we can only know whether a tree is good or bad when we see the fruit. And whatever a tree produces, that's what it is. Now, Jesus is talking to a large crowd who've gathered, that says in verse 18, which we looked at a few weeks ago, to hear him and to be healed. At this time, he is the latest rage in the country. He's the latest pop culture idol. He's Judea's new rising star. Everyone wants to see him and hear him and touch him, just as many of us do with stars and celebrities today. Now, many of the people who've come to do this, to hear him and to be healed, are not necessarily wanting to do anything radical or make any uncomfortable changes or choices in their lives. But he does do great miracles. And don't you love the way that he gets in the face of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? He's so cool. I mean, some of the stuff he's saying is pretty freaky. You know, this loving your enemies and turning the other cheek and lending to people and not expecting them to pay back. That's a little bit crazy. But wasn't it amazing when this guy stretched out his hand and it grew and became normal? That was awesome. We all like the thrill. We all like the interesting and the exciting and the scandalous. And Jesus was providing some of that in his ministry. But we are told by Luke that some of these people identify as his disciples, because he says in verse 17, a large crowd of his disciples was there. Clearly, not just the 12. But on top of that, there are also people from the whole surrounding area, from as far away as Jerusalem. And Jesus turns to all of them, the disciples and the general people who are just gathering for the fun and the excitement of it all, and he explains what it looks like to truly follow him. And he is clear that he is looking most importantly at the heart. But he points out with an absolute emphasis that the real motivations of the heart are revealed in how we live, in our deeds. Listen to what he says, verse 45. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in their heart. And evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good, as Jesus uses it here and elsewhere in Luke and in the Gospels and in all his teaching, always means those who are faithfully seeking and following God. It does not refer to simply doing nice things and being kind without reference to God. And what he points out is that if we claim full allegiance to God, while we live contrary to God's ways, we actually reveal that we are claiming falsely to have allegiance to God. And this is at the heart of what Jesus is saying as he concludes his sermon. And it's very important for us to understand that whether a tree is good or bad is not simply a question of inherent characteristics. It's not, oh, well, some people are born good and some people are born bad. It is about how we choose to live and who we choose to follow. But it is also about how we allow God to cultivate good in us. In John 15, verse 2, Jesus said this, "For every branch," he's talking about he is the vine and we are the branch. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." But here's the important one. "Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." God is at work cultivating who we are. And Luke 13, 8 and 9. A man looks at a tree, a vine that's not been producing, and he says to his worker in his gardener, "Cut it down." And the gardener answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." There is this sense of us allowing God to prune and to fertilize and to cultivate in us fruitfulness. But if we are going to allow God to do that, we have to allow our lives to be built on the rock. Jesus, at the end of the sermon, poses a very straight and direct question, the kind of thing that would make us squirm. Verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you?" And Jesus is not beating around the bush. If we don't do what he's saying, clearly we don't treat him as Lord. It's that simple. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is not the first or last teacher to challenge his followers and encourage them to do what he is saying. From the time of Socrates and Aristotle in 400 and 500 BC, we have proverbs and sayings about the necessity of putting into practice what we are taught by our teachers. And at first glance, Jesus' concluding comments here about building our lives on a firm foundation seem to be telling us simply, do what I tell you, as every teacher does. But actually, that's not exactly what he says. It's quite surprising what he says, truthfully. Consider this. If we had to ask Donald Trump to complete the following sentence, "Those who hear my words and put them into practice will ... what would he say? He would definitely say, thank you, Uta, those who hear my words and put them into practice will be rich or be successful. And I will confess, I am personally delighted that Donald Trump is running for president in the U.S. And I will be very sad when reality finally closes in and he steps out of that race. Because he certainly makes it fun. Real fun. It was actually great because I get The Economist every week. I know that makes me a bit weird, but I do. And a few weeks ago, this Economist came, and there's a picture of the White House, and the head says, Washington, we have a problem, dot, dot, dot. And there's this big helicopter with a Trump sign on it. Dangling from the helicopter on the like chain is this huge Trump hairstyle about to drop on the White House. You can have endless fun with cartoons while Donald Trump's in the race. So what would he say? He'd say, you'd be rich and you'd be successful. I mean, if I asked you, or if you asked me, or if we asked any serious Christian to complete the sentence, what would we say? Those who hear God's word and put it into practice will be holy and righteous, please God, be rewarded with eternal life. I think any of those kinds of answers are what we, you and me, would say. They certainly would cross my mind, and the truth is, they would not be wrong. It is surely true that if we hear Jesus' words and put them into practice, we will be holy and righteous. We will please God, and we will be rewarded with eternal life. But Jesus doesn't say this. He says, verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the streams broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now that is not what you'd expect from a religious leader. He doesn't mention God or righteousness or eternal life. Why? Or why not? Well, the answer reveals something that actually most Christians in our time do not understand about either the character or the purposes of God. Jesus is talking to a vast crowd. We are told they come from all over Judea and Jerusalem, as well as what must have been a significant number of Gentiles who'd come from the region of Tyre and Sidon. They have all come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And for many of these people coming, daily life is tough. And I don't mean tough like wanting to bike to work and finding you've got a flat tire. I mean tough like they are farmers. They are tradesmen and they are fishermen. They work very hard every day just to provide enough for their daily necessities. Probably more than a few of them live hand to mouth as daily laborers, not knowing if they have work tomorrow and not being protected by labor unions or labor legislation or anything. They're all part of the Roman Empire and live as conquered peoples with a significant tax burden to bear. There's no modern medicine, and they suffer and die, and their children suffer and die from all kinds of diseases we don't even really think about anymore, because we just pop a pill and we're fine. To these people, and to us, Jesus says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." There is something extremely significant in these words. And that is that they relate to life in the present. They are not about the future. They are not about heaven. They are not directly about pleasing God. We'll come back to what pleases God in a minute, which is quite revealing as well. They are words about how taking Jesus seriously and putting his words into practice will make a huge difference to daily life in the present age. It is something we need to realize. God does care about us in our daily lives now. He's not just trying to get us to heaven. But also when we read these words, we kind of gloss over some stuff and it sounds like, hey, as long as I do what Jesus says, everything's going to be great. But note specifically that Jesus does not say that doing what he tells us will make life easy. Floods will come. Storms will break. But the house, our lives, with a solid foundation, will not collapse and be shaken. Remember that Jesus already warned that a natural consequence of being faithful to God and following him will mean that we are hated and excluded and insulted. He's not calling us to a life of ease. Tough times come in a myriad of ways. Of course, some come from persecution and opposition, and we see that in places like Christian communities who've lived in areas where ISIS has taken over and the martyrdoms that are going on there. But it's not just those threats. Life can be hard just because we live in a world where not everything is as it should be. Things are wrong in our world. But if we build our lives on the sure foundation of God's word and live each day in the power of the Holy Spirit, with our hearts and minds, to use the Apostle Paul's phrase, set on things above, we will weather all these storms. And this is the secret that allows Paul to be content in any and every situation and to give thanks in all circumstances. Because he knows that God will uphold him. But if we live our lives built on the fleeting promises and pleasures of this world, they are very fragile indeed. Every swing of the economy, every harsh word from another, every scratch on our car and every failed job application has the potential to bring our lives crashing down. And Jesus says to all of us, "Listen to me and do what I say, and you will not be so vulnerable." And this brings us to the issue of what pleases God. Now, I said that Jesus, pleasing God is not something that Jesus talks about directly in the sermon. I mean, he says many things about it in other places, but not here. But we need to actually take a moment to realize something important about what pleases God. Because if we do, and we look at this passage honestly and with clear thinking in our heads, we realize that God is really pleased when we live lives in the present that are not vulnerable, that are not prone to all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Hamlet, Act 3, Scene 1. You have to be a classical scholar to preach well. What can I say? And that's something we often forget, is that God actually cares about our well-being in the present. Tough times, hard days, hard weeks come to each of us in various ways. And maybe we'll never be as desperate as the Syrian refugees right now. But it's not a competition. We can face very difficult situations that can be traumatic, can be deeply concerning, losing a job, having a loved one get sick and face death. There are all kinds of ways that life can be hard, even in the comfortable setting of a Canadian city. And it pleases God that we become resilient in our daily lives. He is pleased when we cope well with the ups and downs of life here and now. God is not only trying to get us to heaven. He is with us now through His Spirit, and He loves to comfort and support and strengthen us as we live our daily lives. And if we are to live well now, here on earth, besides accepting that life is not going to be easy, there's two other things that come out from this parable. One is that the houses, one with a solid foundation and one without, may look the same because the foundation's hidden. It's underground. And if we look at a house or any building, there's no real way of knowing how strong the foundation is. And the truth is, if someone's building a house and skimps on the foundation, the fact that it's not strong only becomes apparent when a bad storm or an earthquake comes our way. And we live in an earthquake zone, and buildings are now built to a code that requires them to be geared for earthquakes and to survive them. And old buildings have to be retrofitted. But it's only when the earthquake actually comes that we'll be able to tell whether a particular building has been built to code and whether the work has been done properly. And this is the point, that it is in the times of crisis that we really do need our houses to stand. You know, to a certain extent, in the good weather and the good times, we could even survive if something went wrong with our house. We just check in somewhere else, stay with a friend, whatever it may be. But when the weather gets bad and earthquakes come, it really matters that we have houses that last. And Jesus says it is unwise, seriously unwise, for us to build our lives without that solid foundation. And the truth is, we can see that all the time. Whether we look at Justin Bieber and all his brushes with the law and his fights with the paparazzi and so on, or we look at Lindsay Lohan checking into rehab for who knows how many time, or whether we, you know, it's Sepp Blatter and FIFA and him being suspended, or Mike Duffy, the Canadian senator who's got this problem with fraudulent expense claims. I mean, the list goes on forever. We look at people who were doing well. Things were good. But their lives did not have foundation. They were not solid lives. Martha Stewart going to jail. Lance Armstrong doping. Oscar Pistorius shooting his girlfriend. It goes on and on and on. We look at these people with their high lives and the glitz and the glamour of what's going on. Paris Hilton, you name it. And we envy them. And then suddenly it all comes crashing down and we realize it kind of was an illusion. What we thought their lives were like was not real. And it pleases God when we build our lives on a solid foundation of His truth. And many people do not. And I'm guessing at least one of the reasons is that digging down and building a solid foundation is hard work. It takes real effort to build our lives well. And in the imagery of the house, there we know there's a financial cost and an investment of effort and time to do it. So for each of us to build a strong life on a solid foundation of Christ and His Word requires perseverance and patience. It means we have to slow down. It means we have to take time. It means that sometimes we have to have costs. That means things have to be simpler and smaller. And of course, we know that you can save time and money by skimping on the foundation. And then, in house terms, you can spend that on finishes and fittings, which are things you can see. But it's a dangerous choice to make. And the same is true of our lives. It pleases God when we invest real time and effort in the things that really matter. And it is so good for us. Which is why I think it pleases God. He really cares that our lives are good. Let's talk about living it. Well, I'll tell you a little story. I said I would at the start. Here's the story. It's an exciting story. It's about me. For those of you who've been here a few years, you know that Gordon and Maudine Fee used to attend here. Maudine went last year to be with the Lord, but a few years ago she and I were chatting, and she was having a bit of a struggle at the time, feeling like dry and sort of empty in her walk with God. And she felt the pressure of that because being who she was, the wife of such a famous New Testament scholar, people expected her to have it together. And we were talking about how do we rekindle the flame of the Spirit in us. So she asked me, Jeff, how did you do that? Because, of course, she could see the fire of the Holy Spirit in me. So I said, well, really what sort of brought it all together and just got this blaze going was to sell up everything in South Africa, walk away from my business, away from Sharon's practice, our home, and the luxury life, and come to Canada with eight suitcases, and just enough money for 6 months. Now, that's pretty radical. I'm not suggesting you do that necessarily. But I had gone through in my life lots of ups and downs because, hey, you're working, you're making money, life is good, you get to spend money on yourself and so on, and you kind of get distracted from that pursuit of God. But there's nothing like essentially getting down to basics to put you in that place where you have to see God work. And I can tell you that I have seen God work. You know, Jesus promised that if you give up father and mother and houses and fields and everything, you will receive plenty in this present life. And I will say this. We came to Canada and we really didn't bring much. And we'd given up everything. And we constantly saw God provide in the most remarkable ways. And I still see God provide. And I have learned that these promises that He makes really do count. I was sitting in my home one day. There's a knock at the door. We'd only been here about 3 months. Guy walks in, he says, "Hi, do you need a car?" I'm like, "What?" He says, "Yeah, I'm going on to do my PhD at Yale or Harvard or somewhere. My car's not great and there's no way I can drive it all the way across the continent, so if you want it, you can have it." And at the time we thought Emma would get in here at University Hill Primary School. But she didn't. It was full, so she got somewhere far away. God had already provided a way to get her there to school every day. Some months we didn't know how we were going to pay our rent. And we'd come home, be $1,000 slipped under the door. Friends of ours invited us to lunch, and I didn't know how I was going to pay my fees that term. And they looked at us. We had dinner, and we just thought we were having dinner together. And they said, "Well, you know, God blessed us with a huge scholarship, and we've decided we want to tithe it. So here's a check for you." I don't know what it was, $1,200, $1,500. Over and over again, we were blessed. But the people doing those things, in a sense, also in obedience to God, were being blessed. And that faithfulness and generosity, and we talked about this through the sermon already in previous weeks, Jesus' sermon, brought blessing, brought a richness to the soul that I would not trade for anything. I would not go back to my former life because it's not worth it. I've gained so much more than I've lost. And that's the point about Jesus and his promises. We are called to bring our part. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11 from verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I can tell you, as someone who, despite the ups and downs of life, and I just was sharing with Sharon yesterday, in a sense, some of my struggles in recent weeks, but I do live most of my life with a deep sense of rest in my soul. And it's only when I take my eyes off Jesus and I forget his promises and I overestimate my responsibilities, so I take on things that really do belong to God and not for me to do, that I lose that rest in my soul. It is good to have rest in my soul. And if we will allow ourselves to be pruned and fertilized, we can build lives that bear fruit, not just of goodness, but also of resilience. Because we will know God, and he will be with us. And that is something we can always be thankful for, no matter our circumstances. I have one last little thing to say. Take me 1 minute. Next week, Sunday, Mark Aldridge will be preaching, so you're going to get a good sermon for a change. Okay. He's the guy from New Wine. We're having the renewal conference next Friday evening and Saturday, and the Leaders Day on Thursday. I'm just going to say to all of you, if you're feeling a bit like, "Well, I need a bit of something to zip me up," you could start preparing now for next weekend by simply joining us here for morning prayer this week. I know tomorrow's a public holiday, so I know that really we all can choose to come tomorrow at 7 a.m. You don't have to. I'm not going to judge anyone. I'll only judge myself if I don't get up on time. I might judge John if he doesn't come. He leads it on a Monday. 7 a.m. tomorrow, we can all come. And if we start praying now, maybe we can really say, "Lord, do something with Mark and our time with him next week." So Monday, Wednesday, and Friday this week, come. Let's make that part of the conference. Let's make that part of the renewal. Let's bring our part, and then let's see what God will do. Let me pray. Oh, Lord God of heaven, we so desperately need to hear these words. How much we want to have lives built on a solid foundation. We want to have lives where we live with rest in our souls. We want to live lives that bear fruit of resilience and of goodness. We want, Lord, to be your people living your life. Come amongst us and work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.